The New Testament reading this morning may not be a surprise. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Page number 962 of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12 once again. Let's give attention to God's Word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As far in the reading of God's Word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we continue our study of what we know of as the Beatitudes, we pray that we would not become weary or tiresome of reading the same passage again. And pray, Father, that you would give us a fresh insight into your word, into its meaning, into its application to our hearts. Pray, Father, that you'd use this passage this morning, even Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, all for your glory as you draw us closer and closer to Christ. Be glorified, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The bulletin is wrong this morning. I should have changed that from Matthew 5, verse 8 to Matthew 5, verse 9. That's our focal point this morning, the ninth verse. And the ninth verse suggests to us that we are a broken people. We don't have far to go to see our brokenness. Even later on in Matthew, as Jesus opens up some of his parables, one of those parables is about a master who plants a vineyard. And as the master prepares it, and he, as he digs a fence and places a wine press in it and builds a tower, he leases it out to tenants. He invites them to come and use the vineyard, farm the vineyard, produce grapes for the vineyard, obviously to produce wine. As he leases it to the tenants, Jesus Christ says, then the master sends servants back to get some of the fruit produced by this vineyard which he planted, which he has leased out to tenants. And you know the story. The tenants took one of the servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Other servants were sent, and they do the same. And finally, the master, the owner of the vineyard, sends his son. And the wicked tenants say, "Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." It's a picture of the violence that resides within our hearts. It's a picture of a desire to have something which God is not, in his wisdom, determined to give to us. It's a picture of those being unwilling to give back and show their gratitude for all that God had done for them. It's a picture of a lack of peace. This morning, as we continue to study the Beatitudes, this description of those who will inherit the kingdom, of those who will indeed enter glory, a description of their hearts, a description of their nature. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are pure in heart. Come to the ninth verse this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As we go through this passage this morning, I'd like us to see that the peacemaking of Jesus Christ is His great, finished, and yet continuing work. The peacemaking of Jesus Christ is His great, finished, and yet continuing work. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. The privation of peace, which means the lack of peace. The Prince of Peace, and then finally the promise of peace. Maybe thinking it's only one verse. How important can this be? And I would suggest that as we go through this, you would see, oh, this is critical that I understand this verse and its implications for my life. Well, first, the privation of peace. And that word really means lack. Lack of peace. As with the other Beatitudes, this seventh Beatitude contains an implication, it contains an assumption, it contains an unstated truth or a presupposition. Blessed are the peacemakers. Like poor in spirit, like those who mourn, like the meek. It implies that this is not the normal condition for any of us since Adam fell from grace. That these are special conditions, special changed conditions that's happened within our hearts. They're not normal. They are unique attributes of the children of God, those who have been given a new heart, and it implies that there are those that do not have these, that there are those who do not share in these qualities, these attributes of their hearts. In short, it means that there is a lack of peace. There are those who remain at war. Indeed, if we even look to ourselves, we know that there is a war still going on within, between the old and the new man. Consider our city, our state, our nation, the human race, since Adam's fall. We are not a peaceful people. We don't need to search far to find a trove of evidence which supports that statement. The human race is full of hatred for one another. That hatred manifests itself in the way we treat each other. We see it on the news every single night. Indeed, there is a saying, I'm not sure who made it up, but if it bleeds, it leads. Crimes of hate, crimes of violence. It's difficult to turn on a newscast, whether it's local or national, and not find another story concerning heinous crime, battles that are taking place within our streets, hatred played out with gunfire, death, yes, indeed, murder. We're surrounded by it. We are immersed in it. It's that which resides within our hearts since Adam's fall. Consider the statistics regarding abortion. Reuters, published in June of 2022, that in 2020 there were 930,000 plus abortions in the United States. They wrote that that's more than 1 in 5 pregnancies. If that statistic is correct, that amounts to more than 2,500 killings each day in the United States alone, killings of babies. Now, I know that not every single abortion is a killing, but I think the majority are. In general, abortion is a violent act against a child. It's an act in which peace is obviously non-existent. In most instances, abortion is a self-interested, a perceived self-preservation act, raising self above another. World history marks time by reference to wars. When was this country born? The Revolutionary War. When was this country torn apart? The Civil War. When was the whole earth at war? The World War, the Great War. And then again in the Second World War. Even today in Ukraine, in the Ukraine-Russian War, the time will be marked by the Ukraine-Russian War. Indeed, Jesus Christ tells us that this must take place. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. These are the beginning of birth pains. Why? Why this violence? Why this hatred? Why this lack of peace between men? We're at war with one another because we are at war with God. These wars, these violent acts follow from the fact that the human race is at war with God. One follows from the other. This lack of peace, this violence, this inclination to unrest, it began in the garden. We've got to go back to the garden once again. Adam's transgression, Adam's sin, his disobedience was an act of aggression. Really? Webster's defines aggression as the first act leading to war or controversy. It's exactly what Adam's act was. A first act leading to war or controversy was an act of complete distrust. It was an act of treason against God and His Word. It was an act of separation. It was powerful. It was violent. The disobedience of Adam was a declaration that he would not subject himself to the will of God. Sides had been taken. Adam and Eve chose to set up an alliance with Satan. They cast off their friendship with God and took up residence with Satan. Eve, following the deceptive words of Satan, Adam refusing to follow God and was following the wicked steps of the evil one. How do we know? God promised, in light of their actions of treason, in light of their separation from Him, He promised to set enmity between Satan and the woman, between Satan's offspring and the offspring of the woman. In other words, God determined, He promised to create a division where an alliance had been made between the woman and the serpent. To set a division between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. Consider even those things that the Lord placed at the entrance to the garden before the tree of life. The cherubim and the flaming sword, instruments of war. Not a welcome mat. No, a constant reminder that the way back to the tree of life was guarded. Any human who sought to venture back would experience the brunt of these warlike weapons. And we know that the war didn't stop in the garden. Even as Adam and Eve are cast out, their first son slays his brother. There was no peace in Cain's heart. Even as they bring their offerings to God and one is accepted and the other is rejected, Cain was very angry. There was no peace in Cain's heart. Cain was not a peacemaker. And then we just see this increase of hate and violence as Cain bears children in the seventh generation. We read of Lamech, who boasts of his violence. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. All of this warring nature this violence, this hatred was passed along by Adam, this turmoil, this unrest, this inclination to battle, this controversy with God, this refusal to submit to his will was passed along by Adam to his son Seth and then to all of us. And that battle continues to rage, doesn't it? We see it throughout the scriptures. Indeed, the second psalm reads this way: why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Speaking of God and his anointed. Indeed, as Jesus walked the earth, even as he heals a man on the Sabbath day, what do the Pharisees do? They conspire against him to see how they might destroy him. Violence filled their heart. There was no peace. Indeed, that's exactly what we read in the parable of the vineyard. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." You know what Jesus was speaking of. He's speaking of himself. As God the Father sends his son, what's the reaction of all those around him as they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify"? This violence will continue until Jesus returns. We only have to go to the last chapter in the scriptures and read in Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and Righteousness. He judges and makes war." The Lord Jesus Christ will be the victor. Indeed, a great gulf has been set between you and God by Adam's sin and by your continuing sin. We are a people at war. We were born into war. We were born into unrest and violence. Indeed, as Paul, as he writes to those in Galatia, and he writes about the works of the flesh, these are the words that he uses. The works of the flesh are evident: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, among others. All of these describe the hatred that resides within our hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is the privation of peace. This is implied within the passage we have this morning. Jesus wants us to begin there. And then he wants to take us to the Prince of Peace. Amen. Our second point. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This word "peacemakers" in the Greek means something along this lines. It pertains to those who endeavor to reconcile persons who have disagreements. That's from a Greek lexicon, to reconcile. Peacemakers. Webster's defines reconcile as to conciliate anew, to call back into union that which had been in union previously, but now for some reason has been separated, and we know what that is. It's our sin. That's a sin of Adam. It separated us from God. And so to reconcile or to be a peacemaker is to call back into union, into friendship, that which has been alienated. That's the concept of peacemaking. It's pretty much synonymous with reconciliation. We've established that we are a warring people and now a people at war with one another and with God. And then the question becomes, how can we become peacemakers? Those who are at war are not peacemakers. So the question is, how do we become peacemakers? How do we fall into this category of peacemakers how to receive that blessing. And once again, it's only as the Lord himself works. There must be reconciliation between God and myself. This war must come to an end for you to become a peacemaker. And so we start with the truth that peace is in the hand of God alone. Reconciliation is in the hand of God alone, because God is the one who has been offended by Adam's sin and certainly by our sins. And so he is the one who holds peace or reconciliation in his hand. We read it this morning in Isaiah 26. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. Ordain means to appoint or decree, to bring it about, to place it. That's the Hebrew word. It means to place, to set, or to establish. So that's the idea. It's God, it's the Lord who establishes peace. He ordains peace. And if you read Isaiah 26:12 carefully, you'd say, oh Lord, you will ordain peace for us. Isaiah knows that it's within God's hands to do it. And he knows that he indeed will do it. You will ordain peace for us. He is the one who establishes peace out of this war. But Isaiah didn't stop there. God is the one who extends peace. Isaiah 66:12 reads this way, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Just think of that. If you've ever been close to a river that's flowing quickly, all that water is moving from one place to another. It's moving downstream. And that's the idea. God who establishes peace, who brings about peace, he's the one who now extends that peace. He's the one who sends that peace out, just like a river, overflowing stream. That's the idea. That's the word that Isaiah uses. He will extend peace. He's the one who establishes it. He is the one who extends it. He's the one who allows it to flow to those with whom he was formerly at war with. How is it that one remains in this condition of being at peace? Is this the once and over? No. We read it again in Isaiah 26. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. See the connection between faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and peace. You keep him in perfect peace. Do you think of those words? Do you use those words? Do you understand that concept of being in perfect peace? Do you think your faith brings you to that point? That's what Isaiah tells us. That's a promise of God. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. How does God do this? How does he bring about this reconciliation? How does he bring this war to an end? How does he establish, he put in place, ordain this blessed peace? How does he extend it to you? How does he keep you in it? And the answer is, it's only through the person and work of Christ. We didn't read it this morning, but I think you're familiar with the passage. For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince, one who rules over that which is given to him. The ruler of peace, the one who establishes peace, the one who extends peace, it's Christ. Paul puts the same idea this way in his letter to the Romans. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, he paid the price. That debt that you owed because of your sin, called eternal death, Jesus Christ satisfied completely the righteous justice of God for all those who trust in him. His death, his blood was shed for you this morning, if you're believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Such that your sins are no longer held against you. Your guilt has been washed away. The wrath of God for you has been satisfied in the blood and body of Jesus Christ. But there's more. See, the war is not over between you and God until you submit to his will in perfection. Until you perfectly perform the law that he's given and laid upon your heart. You can't be at peace with God. You can't be reconciled to God unless there is a perfect performing of his holy law. His will must be kept. You must submit yourself to him. And once again, it is Christ. Once again, it's only Christ. In Christ that a sinner can achieve that perfect performance of the law of God such that you are declared blameless and now you can ascend the hill of the Lord. You can enter his holy place. Because in Christ you have clean hands and a pure heart. Only in Christ can you have this peace with God the Father. And so the question this morning is, do you have it? Do you have that peace? Are you trusting in Christ this morning for your eternal life? You may be asking yourself, well, what does that look like? What does it look like for the peace of Christ to reside in me? Again, Isaiah Chapter 11 is so very helpful because we see the nature of Christ there as the prophet describes it. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. That's where it begins. That's where the peace of Christ begins, as the Spirit rests upon him. And then his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That's his delight. That's where Jesus finds his delight. In the fear of the Lord, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and the faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's the nature, that's the peaceful nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he establishes peace, again, Isaiah 11 gives us such a wonderful picture of the peace that he establishes. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. You see that beautiful picture of peace? What does it look like? It looks like a constant increase. Isn't that what Isaiah tells us? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We just think that Christ's throne is this eternal throne, this eternal kingdom. We don't think about the peace within the kingdom and the fact that there will be no end, that there will be this increase of peace. This reconciliation of Christ, this peace of Christ within the heart of those who follow Christ causes something to happen, doesn't it? As one comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there's a peace that's given. This peace might be small at first. But as a Christian matures, this peace should be growing. It's an experiential peace which should be increasing. We've seen it in the Word of God. That peace begins deep within the heart as every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he or she's been forgiven. That's where that peace begins. There's no longer a striving after, a seeking to achieve your own righteousness by works of the law. It's exactly what the Lord tells us at the end of chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. One who is a peacemaker is one who has first received their peace in the form of forgiveness. That changes the heart completely. There's no longer a striving after superiority. There's no longer a fixation upon self and upon self-preservation because, you know, Jesus Christ has done it. It's finished. There's a longing to see more peace. There's a longing to seek after more peace. That's what peacemakers do when they know that their reconciliation has been established by Jesus Christ, that it's flowed to them like a river, that it has been extended to them, that they've received it. Oh, and then the one who is a peacemaker lifts up the interest of others. How many times do disputes among us cause divisions? Not peace. We see it in the church at Philippi. The two women who are entreated to agree in the Lord. That's one of the reasons Paul was writing a letter. He knew there was division. He knew there was separation. And he was saying, come together in peace. When we lower our pursuit of our desires, we bring about peace. But the primary way of the peacemaker, the one who's been reconciled by Jesus Christ, the one who knows that they are forgiven, is to point others to Christ. For all who are outside of Jesus Christ are yet at a blazing war with God. They will never be at peace. Their hearts are constantly striving against God. They are always engaged in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There is no peace within that soul. They're carrying a burden which they will never rid themselves of. Constant, unending, pervasive guilt. But what does the peacemaker do? You point these who are striving after the wind, who are in the turmoil of their sin, to the reconciler, to Jesus. You see, that is truly the definition of being a peacemaker. Yes. Yes, we can apply this to those who are like the fight referee, calling those who are fighting to take the gloves off. But a true peacemaker is one who seeks for others to know the peace of Christ. We have to ask ourselves that question. Are we doing that? Is that how we see ourselves? As being reconciled to God in Christ, do we see ourselves as reconcilers? Not that we can change anyone's heart. But do we see ourselves as those who point others to the one who can and does reconcile? That brings us to our third point, the promise of peace. This verse, in a sense, is saying that God will not have troublemakers, but only peacemakers in His family. That He will indeed adopt all true peacemakers because they've been changed. They've already been changed by Christ. And we have that promise here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Being called is being named. And one is called a son or a daughter, or named as son or a daughter only by the parent. We know that. That's our experience here in this world. Only as a father and mother brings a child from outside of the family into the family do they then begin to refer to this one as their son or daughter. As this one is adopted, as this one is brought into the home, within the walls of the home. So everybody within the house knows that this one who's been brought in, who was outside and is now in, is a son or a daughter. And all outside also know that this one has been called by the parents a son, a daughter. It's a truth. It's a reality as they name this one who has now been brought in. So here's the first idea of being called a son or a daughter by God. Paul explains it in Ephesians. In chapter 2, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope. That's the idea of not being adopted, of being outside. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. You see, Paul is saying that by being called a son or a daughter, you've been joined. There's been a union created. You who were once alienated, not in union with Christ, now have been brought in. He's been reconciled. This one who's now been called a son or a daughter has been reconciled to God and is brought into one body. Paul is speaking of this unity between the Jews and the Gentiles now, all Christians. And he refers to them as fellow citizens, and he calls them those who are joined together, who grow into a holy temple. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. That's the idea of being called a son or a daughter, brought into the home, brought together, joined together, growing into a holy temple, being built together in the family into a dwelling place for God. You can go to the Westminster Confession of Faith and read that single chapter on adoption, being taken into the number and having all the liberties and privileges of the children of God, having His name put upon them, having access to the throne of grace with boldness, yet never cast off. The benefits of being called a son or a daughter, of being a peacemaker and having that name placed upon you, never cast off. Here's that idea of rest. Peace is a rest, is it not? And we have that unique rest in the household of God is being called a son or a daughter. Those who know the peace of Christ are no longer striving after the wind. There is a peace, there is a calmness, a rest that they have entered into. This aspect of being at peace is being at rest. Those who are not reconciled, those who do not know Christ, remain at war. They don't know anything of this rest, but you, if you've been brought into the family, if you have the name of the son or a daughter of God placed upon you, if you are a peacemaker because your heart has been changed, then you are indeed at rest. You're at peace, for they're one and the same. They're synonymous. You're resting in the house of the King, not as a sojourner, not as a temporary guest, but one who has inherited even this household, one who's been adopted by God the Father. You have been desired. Think of that just for a moment. As one whose heart has been changed from stone to flesh, one who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, one who has a longing for peace, who has been brought into the household of peace, has been given that rest. It's all because you have been desired. Isn't that the idea? Behind a child who is adopted into a family, the mother, the father has desired to bring this one into their family. God Himself has desired you. So much so that He would adopt you and call you son or daughter. There's no more striving to be loved. You are loved by the living God. There's no more looking for happiness or satisfaction. Your satisfaction is in Christ. Your satisfaction is in the one who loves you, who desires you. Your joy and happiness is in Christ. Your striving is over. You're able to cry out, Abba, Father. That's the blessing. That's the promise of peace. That's the promise that Christ sets forth for you in this single verse this morning, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the peacemaking of Jesus Christ is His great finished and yet continuing work. The vineyard is such an awful picture of what remains in our hearts. But Christ Jesus is about that continuing work of purging that from us so that we will rest completely and fully in His perfect peace. Amen. Our Father and our God, we're so very thankful. We're thankful for Christ that He has brought about our reconciliation to You. And we're thankful, Lord God, that in this reconciliation that we have been made peacemakers. We ask, Lord God, that You'd work powerfully in our hearts, that we would be striving in this work that You've given to us. Help us, Lord God, to be those who point others to the true source of peace and rest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You and thank You for our Savior, for our Lord, for the Prince of Peace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.